Could we sing together number 28? Number 28. Lamb of God, thou now art seated high upon the Father's throne. All thy gracious work completed, all thy mighty victory won. Number 28. Lamb of God, thou art seated high upon the Father's throne. All thy gracious work completed, all thy mighty victory won.
Number 277.
What can we
And all this not for our dessert, but for his holy name, shall we pray? God our Father, thank thee that thou dost lead us in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake. And now we have the book open before us with liberty, and we're thankful for that. That tells us of the object before us, our blessed Savior, the Lord Jesus. All that he is, all that he's done, all that he is to thee. We're thankful for all of this, to have our eyes opened somewhat to see these things. Open now, thou, our eyes, that we might see wondrous things out of thy word as we continue in the scriptures. We ask it. We pray for those that are on their way home now. We ask for mercies for them too. In the name of our Savior, the Lord Jesus, amen.
Amen.
Amen. Amen.
I'd like to make a suggestion, and if my brethren don't think it's according to the mind of the Lord, I won't be offended. We've talked quite a bit about the first chapter of John, the first part of it, and I feel for my own soul anyway that it's been very, very profitable. There's part of this chapter that particularly relates to our day. And we don't have a lot of time. We have only 45 minutes. I wonder if we could consider beginning at verse 35. We've talked about what goes before in a general way, including the baptism of the Lord Jesus and the Spirit descending on him and so on. And as our brother Neil brought before us the other day, dispensationally from verse 35 down to the end of 42 is really typical of the day in which we live. I make that as a suggestion, but if others think we ought to back up, that's fine.
I was hoping we could get there, Bill.
That was my thought, Brother Bill.
Dave Perry, you suggested the chapter. What do you think?
Okay then. I mean, if that's your exercise, yeah, by all means, go ahead.
John chapter 1, verse 35. Again, the next day after, John stood and two of his disciples, and looking upon Jesus as he walked, he saith, "Behold, the Lamb of God." And the two disciples heard him speak, and they followed Jesus. Then Jesus turned and saw them following, and saith unto them, "What seek ye?" They said unto him, "Rabbi," which is to say, being interpreted, "Master, where dwellest thou?" He saith unto them, "Come and see." They came and saw where he dwelt, and abode with him that day, for it was about the 10th hour. One of the two which heard John speak and followed him was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. He first findeth his own brother Simon, and saith unto him, "We have found the Messiah," which is, being interpreted, "the Christ." And he brought him to Jesus, and when Jesus beheld him, he said, "Thou art Simon, the son of Jonah. Thou shalt be called Cephas," which is, by interpretation, "a stone." The day following, Jesus would go forth into Galilee, and findeth Philip, and saith unto him, "Follow me." Now Philip was of Bethsaida, the city of Andrew and Peter. Philip findeth Nathanael, and saith unto him, "We have found him of whom Moses in the law and the prophets did write, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." And Nathanael said unto him, "Can there any good thing come out of Nazareth?" Philip saith unto him, "Come and see." Jesus saw Nathanael coming to him, and saith of him, "Behold, an Israelite indeed, in whom is no guile." Nathanael saith unto him, "Whence knowest thou me?" Jesus answered and said unto him, "Before that Philip called thee, when thou wast under the fig tree, I saw thee." Nathanael answered and saith unto him, "Rabbi, thou art the Son of God, thou art the King of Israel." Jesus answered and said unto him, "Because I said unto thee, I saw thee under the fig tree, believest thou? Thou shalt see greater things than these." And he saith unto him, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, hereafter ye shall see heaven open, and the angels of God ascending and descending upon the Son of Man.
I spoke quickly, and if we're going to speak of this as present truth, perhaps we should have started at verse 29, because as you pointed out to me after the meeting the other day, Brother, it's really 29 and that next section that form one day. It's at the beginning of 35, it's on the morrow in Mr. Darby's translation. So actually from verse 29 really brings us into the present time in which we are now. Would you say that's true?
I've always had, shall I say, a little bit of a problem here, and perhaps I just mentioned how it seems to me that we can resolve it, but when we get to the first verse of the next chapter, it says it speaks of the third day. Now, if we kind of count up the various days, we can end up with five. And but if we work backwards, we have the third day, shall I say, and the marriage in Cana of Galilee, which would remind us of the marriage supper of the Lamb, perhaps. Then we have, let's back up and call it day two, and day two is the restoration of Israel, when they recognize the Lord Jesus Christ as their king. And then we come to day one. And I think in day one, we and looking at that, how the first verse 35 begins, it says, again the next day after, or as Mr. Darby says, again on the morrow. And I wonder if verses 29 and verses 35 refer to two events on the same day. In other words, it's the presentation of the Lord Jesus Christ as the Lamb of God that introduces the day of grace. And of course, as we have after verse 35, it becomes a center of gathering. Now, I just offer it as something, as it has appealed to me, that verses 29 and verses 35 relate to two events that happen on the same day. But I'd appreciate comments on it.
Well, I believe that's right. And maybe I spoke too quickly, too. I just wanted to get through to this part of the chapter, but I agree wholeheartedly that when the Lord comes into the world as the Lamb of God, he presents himself as the one who takes away the sin of the world, and then subsequently as the center of gathering, so that we don't need to be restricted. We can refer back to verses 29 to 34 and bring them all together, and that's very good. The whole point is that it's wonderful to see that the Lord Jesus, coming into the world as the Lamb of God, first of all, his credentials are clearly established. Then the forerunner presents him and points him out. And then we find him presented as the Lamb of God, which takes away the sin of the world. And then finally, simply, behold the Lamb of God. And so I agree 100% with that, yes.
It's interesting, too, that, you know, John repeats that little sequence of three in the end of this, the book. And they're very similar. Day one there, of course, he refers to the Sea of Tiberias. Perhaps I should refer to it. Notice the... after Simon went fishing. Verse 14 of chapter 21. Now this is the third time that Jesus showed himself to his disciples after that he was risen from the dead. And so John picks this up again and makes another sequence of three. Well, what is the three? Well, for the three, you have to go back to verse 19, the same day of evening, being the first day of the week, when the Lord appears, and he shows them his hands and his side, and then were the disciples glad when they saw the Lord. That also characterizes the day of grace. It's what we enjoy this morning. It's the Lord Jesus Christ in all his perfection, but now, having passed through death and resurrection, and he shows them his hands and his side, then were the disciples glad when they saw the Lord. Then we get Thomas,
Thomas was a Jew. He had to see. And so he says, except I put my hand in his side, I will not believe. And so we see Thomas, shall we say, once again a picture of Israel in restoration, that time when they shall say, what are these wounds in thy hands? And he will reply in grace, those with which I was wounded in the house of my friends. And then, of course, after he, when he appears to them in Galilee, what's the subject? Well, there's many things that he picks up, but I like to think, he says to Peter, I'm going to have a lot of sheep, and they're really going to need a lot of looking after, Peter, and I'm going to leave you the job of looking after them. And Peter passes that task on, shall we say, in his epistle, that we should have that care for the sheep, the Lord's sheep. But it's interesting that that little pattern of three, which we see in the first chapter, the apostle, by the Holy Spirit, picks it up in the last chapters and just advances it a little bit for our, perhaps to bring before our hearts the all that God has accomplished through the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ.
Our brother mentioned in his prayer, care for the sheep, and I think it's very touching. I think there's two present truths that we need to lay hold of, which there is a great deal of confusion today in this section from 29 to 35, and that is, behold the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world. God is satisfied as to the sin question. He has laid a righteous basis by his work on the cross to straighten out all the mess that you see around us. And that is something on which people are not clear. If I owed Brother Harmon a great deal of money, so much so that he found himself in an embarrassment because of it, and his son sold everything that his father's debt could be satisfied, that would be a wonderful thing. That does not remove my responsibility to Brother Harmon. And so there are two sides to the work of Christ. God has propitiated the dishonor that has been brought to him has been resolved by the work of the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross. Individually, we must come, and there must be substitution. There must be coming to Christ and receiving the value of that. But what went on between Brother Harmon and his son that satisfied Brother Harmon's, I hope you don't mind me using you as an example, but satisfying the dishonor that has been brought to him is between them. But what occurred between us is a different matter. But here in this chapter, we in these verses, behold the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world, the righteous claims of God and the dishonor brought by God in creation. Our brother Bill was speaking about the animals chasing each other. All of this that has been brought into God's creation as a result of man's sin was resolved at the cross. The second important truth, I believe, that is grossly and terribly misunderstood in Christendom is that John baptized with water, but Christ was going to baptize with the Holy Ghost. And many people do not understand what the baptism of the Spirit is. We have been baptized. He died that he might gather together in one the children of God that are scattered abroad. He baptized many members into one body. I don't have the same living members in my body that I had a few years ago. And there are not the same brethren here that there were a few years ago. Some are with Christ. And if one member suffer, all suffer. And they're not suffering any. My father is not suffering in the body of Christ anymore because he's with the Lord. But others have joined the ranks of it. A living body was formed here on earth by the baptism of the Spirit of God because Christ went back to glory, having finished that work and having formed that body, one body here on this earth. And that is why to divide that body is an insult to the work of Christ. And so these are two vital truths that I believe are foundational, that are found here, that form the basis now of what we're going to get from verse 35 on, and that is the gathering.
Yes, that's very, very precious, because that expression, behold the Lamb of God which taketh away the sin of the world, shows us that The work has been fully completed whereby sin will forever be removed from the whole universe. When will that happen? Ultimately, not until the eternal state. Even in the millennium, sin will still rear its head. And so it won't really be fully removed until that eternal state, but the work to accomplish that has been done. And so you and I are resting on a work that has so fully satisfied God that sin eventually, as to the practical side of it, will be removed from the entire universe, forever removed from God's sight. But you and I come into the good of it now, and then we are in the blessedness of what we get in verse 35. John stood and two of his disciples. And there's no question now of sin. There's no question of anything that has to be dealt with. John simply looks upon the Lord Jesus. He knows who he is. He's identified him to others. And now he says to two of his disciples, "Behold the Lamb of God." And what's the result? They heard him speak and they followed Jesus. We know that John had quite a following. We know that even after the Lord began his earthly ministry and John was put in prison, that John had followers, John had disciples, and the people said, "Why do the disciples of John fast and your disciples fast not?" and so on. Even for a little while, John the Baptist had a question because he was still languishing in prison while the Lord Jesus was going about. He says, "Do we look, or art thou he that should come, or do we look for another?" But here we find when John identifies the Lord Jesus and points him out, it has the right effect. Immediately the disciples follow the Lord Jesus. And once again we see John pointing, shall we say, the light in the right direction and saying, as it were, there's the one that embodies everything I've been talking about and more. And he's the one you need to follow.
The psalmist in Psalm 37, verse 37, uses the word mark. And mark the perfect man, and behold the upright, for the end of that man is peace. So that's verse 29 as to the outcome of the whole story, the whole show. Then in verse 35, when looking upon Jesus, beholding that Lamb of God, then we get a practical narrowing down of the truth to our own souls and life, that we have here one that we have as an object, mark the perfect man, behold the Lamb of God, and then there's peace, even in a place that's still in turmoil because of sin.
Our brother Don Rule, in verse 36, suggested that, behold, that Lamb of God was an outpouring of John's heart as to who the Lord was. It wasn't just a statement. It was an outpouring of his heart as to who the Lord was. What was the effect? Those two disciples went on. You know, and that's, it speaks to my own heart when I want to witness to another in Christ. Do they see that in me? Behold the Lamb of God.
And what was the result? They wanted to be where the Lord was. They wanted to be where the Lord was. And then after they wanted to be where the Lord was, they wanted to go and tell others where the Lord was and bring them there too. And it's important, the order there.
And sometimes the Lord tests us as we get it here, doesn't he? Did the Lord Jesus know their hearts? Indeed he did. But he turns around to them and he says, "What seek ye?" Verse 38. He knew the heart of man. There were many that came after the Lord during his earthly ministry because they wanted healing. There were others, and the Lord identified them clearly as coming after him because he fed them. And he said, he had to say to those people, "Labor not for the meat which perisheth,
There were others that came after him simply because they heard of his fame. There were those like Herod. They wanted to see him do a miracle. That's the natural heart of man. But it takes a heart that has really been regenerated by the Spirit of God. It takes a heart in which God has begun a work of grace to say, Master, where dwellest thou? That's the real desire of each one of our hearts, isn't it? Now, sad to say, other things can get in the way. If we allow sin in our lives, if we allow the old sinful self to act, if we allow the world to get a hold of us, we aren't going to want to be where the Lord dwells. And so he says, what seek ye? What are you looking for? What do you want? And that's a challenge to our own hearts, isn't it? What do we want? Sometimes we say particularly, and I'm not finding fault with it up to a point, I had people say it to me when I was young. What do you want out of life? What are you looking for? I knew a young man many years ago who took a girl out, and he immediately, on the first date, said to her, what are you looking for in a husband? Wow. I won't relate what went on afterward, but, and it wasn't I. The point is, it tests our hearts when we're asked, what do we want? What are you looking for? And what these disciples wanted, Master, where do you dwell? We've seen something, and we want more of it. We've seen that which touches our hearts. We've seen that which makes us have an appetite for more. We want to get to know you better. You get to know people when you live with them, don't you? And the world has a saying. I won't repeat it. It's not a very good one, but it talks about company being at your home and so on. We get to know people when we live with them. But to want to live, to want to dwell with the Lord Jesus is a wonderful desire, and it's that new life that God imparts to us by His Spirit that wants to know more of Christ. If you're truly saved, you have that desire.
In the 14th verse, we have, and the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. We beheld His glory, the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Now, literally the word dwelt there is tabernacled. And that's how the Lord was when He was on this earth. He didn't have a settled home. He could say, foxes have holes and the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man hath not where to lay his head. He was born in a manger because there was no room for him in the inn. He wasn't... That use of that word tabernacle, that's literally tabernacled, really would tell us that the Lord Jesus Christ did not come here to have a settled existence. He did not come here to make himself comfortable, to make himself a home and surround him with all the comforts, himself with all the comforts of home. No, that was not according to God's will for him, that he instead came as lowly grace and he tabernacled. But here, the word is actually dwell. There is a place where he can dwell, on the earth. Where dwellest thou? I don't know what Mr. Tarby says, even the word abidest. There was a place where he could abide. And where is he? Where is he? Where those who want to be with him are.
And there's no problem bringing in the truth of gathering to the Lord's name with this. I think it's connected as long as we remember that that is not the subject of John's ministry. The subject of John's ministry focuses on the family of God. It focuses on believers being part of one family. And so in the 10th chapter, for example, you get God bringing his own out of the fold of Judaism. You get other sheep which are not of that fold. And what's the result? There shall be not one fold, but one flock and one shepherd. And that's the truth that we get in John's ministry. It carries on throughout his ministry, whether in his gospel or in his epistles. And again, I say you can't separate that truth from the truth that God gave through Paul. And so in that sense, I wouldn't object at all to tying this into the collective aspect concerning the assembly. I believe it's certainly there. But here it's basically that the Lord, now that He is the Lamb of God, now that He has provided a way whereby lost, guilty sinners can come to Himself, there is a place where He can dwell. And there is a place where you and I can come and dwell with Him. That's a wonderful privilege.
He identifies that there's one particular, one key characteristic of a disciple, and that is that he's a follower, not a leader. And so I often enjoyed in my own soul Luke chapter 14 in connection with some of the identification of what a disciple is, and we find that here in connection with these two disciples. But it says in Luke 14 and verse 26, "If any man come to me and hate not his father and mother and wife and children and brethren and sisters, yea, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple." And so there's one relationship above all relationships that a disciple, a true disciple, values. And it's the relationship with the Lord Jesus as the Lamb of God, the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. And then it says a little bit further on, in verse 33, "So likewise, whosoever he be of you that forsaketh not all that he hath cannot be my disciple." And so, in a sense, we have to forsake all. And this is what we see here. John's baptism and all that John stood for, all that Judaism presented to the natural man, all had to be left behind. And you and I are going to have to leave those things behind and have a light touch upon the things of this world in a natural sense if we're going to be true followers, devoted followers of the Lord. And here, they didn't get all of the light all at once. They had to be in the presence of the Lord before they would find out where He dwelt. And so it's a lesson for us that if we're going to be willing to follow that blessed one and to suffer reproach and identify with the rejected man, why, we're going to learn where it is that he dwells, and it is outside the camp, in a place of reproach. We're going to find that.
There was no doubt that these two disciples had affection for John because they had spent some time with him. And yet, as soon as he spoke these words, it said, hearing John speak, it's as though they just walked away from John and said, "That's the man I want to follow." Sometimes the thing that hinders us is our friendships. And are we willing to walk away from those friendships and follow the Lord? Because if we follow those friendships through to the end, what have we got? We don't have the Lord's company, that's for sure. Unless those friends are willing to follow the Lord too. And so I just say this for our conscience. As a young person, I remember going through those exercises, and there were friends out there that hindered me in my walk with the Lord. And the time came where you had to make that decision, and I had to make that decision, to walk away from them and follow the Lord. Well, that's a little picture that we get here, I believe, with these two disciples that just walked away from John and said, "I'm following the Lord." And did John mind? Not in the least, because he was the one that said, "Behold, the Lamb of God." It's as though, just think, as you were mentioning, Paul, that it was just the expression of his heart, as though he wasn't even conscious of the friends, of the disciples beside him. He just stopped in his tracks, looked at the man, and said, "The Lamb of God."
The question he put to them was, "What seek ye?" They called him Rabbi. They had a rabbi before, which was John the Baptist, and they found somebody better. And the Lord said, "What seek ye?" It was normal for a Jew to be looking for the Messiah, and so Nathanael calls him the King of Israel. They were looking for national restoration, for earthly blessing. They were looking for different things, and perhaps the Lord could put this question to us and say, "What are you looking for? What are you expecting? Those things that are in our hearts, perhaps naturally, and we're looking for." As we get on into the Gospel of John, we find at the end of John in chapter 20, when Mary is in the sepulchre there. And the 15th verse, Jesus said unto her, Woman, why weepest thou? That's John 20 and 15. Whom seekest thou? It's not what, it's whom seekest thou? She, supposing him to be the gardener, said unto him, Sir, if thou hast borne him, hence, tell me where thou hast laid him, and I will take him away. She wasn't looking for blessing. She wasn't looking for personal advantages. She was just looking for one object, and that was him. And so God our Father, he does that with us. He brings us into blessing, and he brings before us slowly the desire in our souls for him. For him alone. There's many, many things that are going to accompany the fact we're going to be with him forever. But none of these will eclipse the fact that we will be with him and we will see him face to face. In our first chapter of John, it might have been mentioned on Friday. I wasn't here. But it's an interesting thing for you if you're haven't read the scriptures very much. In the first chapter, to note the different titles, the different names given to the Lord Jesus through this one chapter. There's over 20 of them, different names and appellations given, titles to this one person. The Spirit of God is bringing before our souls that blessed person in all these different roles and aspects and functions that he will fill and fills himself. And the desire, I believe, of God our Father in bringing this before us is that every other object would be displaced and that we would share in simple fellowship with God our Father, him.
Perhaps you think, and what Brother Rob and Brother Ken Harmon were bringing before us, that we're going to lose our family and we're going to lose all our friends if we follow the Lord. But the answer really we find right in this passage, is 41, is that he findeth his own brother. And so there's a principle in Scripture, if we save our life, we're going to lose it. And if we lose our life, we're going to save it. The Lord said to the Philippian jailer, Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved, and thy house. And the immediate effect of walking close with the Lord is you're going to get real friends, and you're going to retain your family. Because God's not going to destroy something that he created. He said it's not good for man to be alone. I realize that's speaking about marriage, but it's not good for him to be alone. We need friendship in this world, and we need family. And so he finds his own brother. And so in walking in the pathway of faith, though it may seem contradictory, is that if you sell out to the Lord and the truth to keep your family and your friends, you're going to lose them. And if you walk with the Lord, you're going to retain them.
In the case of the Lord's disciples, because discipleship has to do with a master, one who teaches, and the disciple is one who receives the teaching, and a good disciple not only receives the teaching, but puts it into practice. But as to the Lord's words to his disciples, how many of his disciples carried that out, what he told them? None of them did. Before the cross, after the cross, it was different, because they had power from the Lord and life from him to carry this out in their life. But they were more than disciples. You know, you can be a disciple one day and then turn your back on those things that you professed and no longer be disciples. Many of the disciples, they withdrew from him. But if you're a child of God, there's nothing you can do to not be a child of God anymore. It's a relationship we're brought into by the Lord Jesus. We had that in the beginning of our chapter, to be children of God by receiving him. And that's never going to change. But if we are true children of God and enjoying his love, there's going to be that denial of ourselves in our lives. We're going to be living for him and for others too.
Unto whom shall we go? Thou hast the words of eternal life. And from that moment on, many of them turned away and walked no longer with him. But those disciples that were true to him remained with him. And he came not to bring peace, but to bring division. And that might sound strange, but we know what, I believe we understand what he means there. Because there's always, when it comes to following Christ, there's always a separation. There's always a division in families and friendships and whatever. And so he is the key in the whole thing, isn't he? And he decides, what decides it is, what think you of Christ? Are you going to follow him, or are you going to follow your friends or your family or whatever it might be? A lot of times it is the family that's the hindrance in many things.
So we find that they dwelt with the Lord Jesus right till the end of the day, didn't they? It was the 10th hour. I know it's sometimes a bit confusing, but it's a little easier if we recognize, and this is nothing new to many here, but it bears repeating, that Matthew and Mark and Luke all use Jewish time, where the day began at 6 o'clock in the morning. But John, and I'm not sure why, but for some reason John always uses Roman time and measures the day as we do it today. So for John, the day began with 12 midnight, ended there, and then the new day began. And so when it says the 10th hour here, I believe it's 10 o'clock at night. There wasn't time to go anywhere else. They abode with him that day. How long was there as far as that day was concerned? 2 more hours. And so, whether we take that as being typical of the period of the day of God's grace, we leave that. It does seem that we have many other scriptures that use the term 2 days and so on to describe the day of God's grace. And then the third day, as we've had already mentioned, brings in blessing in the millennium. But however we look at that, the point is that they abode with him that day, the rest of that day. And so it is for you and for me what is desired and what the Lord wants and what that new life in you and me wants is to abide with the Lord Jesus the rest of that time.
It's the Gospel of John that mentions in chapter 21 that the Lord Jesus showed himself in verse 1. Jesus showed himself again to the disciples at the Sea of Tiberias. It's the only Gospel that uses that term, the Sea of Tiberias. So I believe that it's really a picture to us in the Gospel of John, as you say, the Roman time. And John submitted to the time of the Gentiles in perfection. He's seen as submitting to it, and it's a picture to us, an instruction to our own souls that we live in a day that's characterized by our being heavenly citizens associated with the Son of God in heaven. And while we submit to the government and to the powers that be that are ordained of God, and we use the day and the institutions that this world is going on with in the day of grace, why we are associated with it as we're associated with the heavenly man.
These truths are very important, and I just say this to the younger ones because it is important to understand the day in which we're living prophetically, because if I don't know when I'm living, I'm not going to behave myself intelligently. Our brother was saying, a man of the world said, you people don't understand the Bible. You read the Bible and it says you're supposed to kill your enemies and so on, and Christians get all confused by this sort of thing because they don't really know that we're in the present day of grace and the context in which we're living. And they don't know the future hope of Israel, that God is going to step in and take up with Israel. And so we start to intervene in matters that we shouldn't be intervening in and going to war and so on. And it comes from a lack of understanding of this truth, this prophetic truth that we have here, so simply laid out by John, that he is going to take up with the Jew, that there is an Israelite in whom there is no guile. He is going to deal with them. There is future blessing in Israel. This is not just some sort of truth for, as one teacher at Bible school told me, for old ladies. This is practical truth that guides the kind of employment we take and how we conduct ourselves in this world with respect to the politics of this world and those things. This is very practical, necessary truth.
In that connection, following implies letting the Lord lead, and the letting is important. It's getting out of the way so that he can. We have all kinds of solutions to our own decisions sometimes about what we think the Lord would want us to do. Well, we need to then ask the question, Is that really only my own thought, or what would the Lord really want? And that's getting out of the way so the Lord can indeed lead as he's promised he's ready to do.
One of the characters of John's gospel, and the brother touched on it maybe in the open meeting, is that he becomes the attractive center. So we see in Revelation the Lamb is the light thereof. The Lamb is the temple thereof. He's the center of it all. And it's been God's purpose from a past eternity to have all his people gathered around himself. And so here it begins. And he's going to gather together in one all the children of God scattered abroad. And I, if I be lifted up, will draw all men unto me. And I just think, as we're reading this, what pleasure the Lord Jesus must have found in turning around and looking at these two and say, come and see. And that work begins. And he begins to draw to himself that attractive center. And in the end, God in Christ is going to have all his children gathered around himself for the full satisfaction and delight of his own heart. And I just think of what tender love the Lord must have looked on these ones. You know, it says he comes and he finds Philip. And Philip goes, in verse 45, he says, we have found him. Oh, Philip, he found you. He found you. But you know, it's the experience of our heart, isn't it? Oh, we found him. And then in time, as we read, we found, oh, he found us. Drew us to himself. And it was the delight of his heart to do it. How he must have looked upon these ones. He would have known what Philip said. We have found him. I just think of the love and tenderness the Lord would have had in his thoughts towards these ones as he drew them. And you and I, too.
Perhaps we could comment before that. It speaks about Andrew. And Andrew here, he had just spent these 2 hours, it would seem, with the Lord, and it had such an effect on him that it says he first went out and found his own brother Simon. Not much said about Andrew in the scripture, except he seemed to always doing some things for the Lord in a quiet way. He brings Peter. Simon, whose name was changed to Peter. And what happened? Well, that quiet man, Andrew, that brought Peter to the Lord was the one that the Lord used for the conversion of thousands and thousands and thousands of souls. If we, perhaps we can learn something in that for ourselves too. You may feel I can't do too much for the Lord. A little tract here, a little word said there, but those little things like that can be used by the Lord, and the ripple effect through others can be amazing.
I remember an occasion when Brother Ralph Arisman, now with the Lord, was speaking to a meeting in Florida, and he said, Andrew was a man who was always bringing people to Jesus. He didn't have the answers, and he knew he didn't, but he just brought people to Jesus. The little boy with the loaves and fishes, he brought him to Jesus. He didn't know what the Lord was going to do with the loaves and fishes, but he knew where the answer would be.
Each disciple was different, too. Philip was a man of detail. And so we see him here, and he goes through the whole list, the word of Bartholomew, and We have found him of whom Moses and the law and the prophets did write, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. You know, he's got all this long list where Andrew just says, he goes, takes Peter, says, come on. And when it came to that incident of feeding the multitude, he says, 200 penny worth of bread isn't sufficient that this great multitude should be fed. You know, he's got it all calculated out, all the details. Not enough. Andrew just brings the boy with the loaves to the Lord. Finally, Philip learns the lesson. Go to chapter 12 of this gospel. In verse 20, and here it's a little picture is beginning to look on to how that attractive sinner, the Son of God, is going to draw all to him. And there were certain Greeks among them, verse 20, that came up to worship at the feast. The same came therefore to Philip, which was of Bethsaida of Galilee, and desired him, saying, Sir, we would see Jesus. Philip cometh and tells Andrew. He says, I know who will help me in this. And Andrew and Philip tell Jesus.
That's nice. You don't want to lose the point here of the power of the call of the Lord Jesus either. We have read that verse during this meeting, I think, where it says that God who commanded the light to shine out of darkness has shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. And that same power went forth here when he said, when the day following Jesus findeth Philip and he saith, follow me. It was just that word of the Lord that he used for calling light out of darkness. And that's what he did here. And there was Philip that was ready for it, you might say. Again, he had life. And as soon as the Lord Jesus spoke, he followed him. There was the power of God in that voice. So when we give a word to someone, we have to remember it's not our words. It's not the power that we have behind our voices. We can thump the podium all we want, and it's not going to bring any soul to Christ. But it's the power of the Word of God, the voice of God that speaks. And that's what's going to bring a soul to follow Him.
Well, our time is pretty well gone, but just to add on to what was said about the last part of the chapter, bringing Nathanael is really, as we've heard, a picture of the recovery of Israel, isn't it? Here he is sitting under the fig tree, typical of Israel nationally. But his heart is right. The Lord identifies him, an Israelite in whom is no guile. And I believe the Lord is preserving those, even probably today, under that fig tree, who have Jewish hopes and Jewish aspirations. They haven't, in that sense, been brought face to face with and rejected the gospel of the grace of God. But they're there, waiting to be stirred up, waiting for that call. And there'll come a time when the Lord will bring himself home to them, as Brother Dave Perry was mentioning earlier. And what'll suddenly happen? They'll realize that the very one that they rejected, the very one that they said, as it were, can any good thing come out of Nazareth, was indeed the one who was the Lamb of God and is the Lamb of God. And then they own him in the two characters in which they have rejected him. Rabbi, thou art the Son of God. They don't own him today as the Son of God. Thou art the King of Israel. They said, we have no king but Caesar. But in a coming day, they'll own him, and then that wonderful millennial blessing will take place, that wonderful day that God, shall we say, looks forward to when his Son will be vindicated in this world. You and I, of course, have heavenly blessings. We don't look for an earthly paradise, but God is going to bring his people back, and Nathanael here is typical of that wonderful restoration of Israel.
The anointed is what Andrew says. We have found the Messiah, which is being interpreted the Christ. That means the anointed, and that really takes us back to 1 Samuel 16 when Samuel was told to go and anoint one of the sons of Jesse. And he goes through all seven sons. He would have anointed the first one, but God says, no, I've looked on his heart. I've looked in his heart. And then, of course, you have to say seven probably would bring us, it's a complete number, would bring us to the fact that God had looked for a man to anoint through the ages and hadn't found one. And then, of course, David is brought in, a man after God's own heart. and he's anointed by Jesse. Now, in Hebrews it tells us, thou hast loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore God, even thy God, hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy fellows. And there it is, as though God looks into the heart of the person of the Lord Jesus Christ and sees everything that's excellent. And he's anointed with the oil of gladness above his fellows. Don't we just desire to give him that place of honor and glory?
Shall we sing 285?
Jesus, thy head was crowned with glory. Oh,
came, you can come. Now we came and we were able to open your word and be taught to worship you this morning and to learn about you and your son. Oh Lord, just pray that as we go on to our own homes, our schools, our work, Lord, as the song says, you in your small corner and I in mine, may us be witnesses, shining lights, pointing to Christ. Help us just, in our own way, bring others to Christ and point to you. I want to pray for the golf tonight, that if there's anyone that isn't saved, that they may come to knowledge of you, Lord, and that by our lifestyle, by the way we act, the way we talk with others, may it point to you, Lord, for you are worthy. And it's in your name, Lord, we pray. Amen.
Amen.
Amen. Amen.